As you know very well, Jesus Christ was different from any and every other human being ever to come to this earth. The reason was that he was born on the scene of human affairs in a manner that was different from every other human birth because he had no human father. He was born of a virgin. This was prophesied back 750 years before the coming of Christ in the book of Isaiah, chapter 7 and verse 14, that he in fact would be born of a virgin through and by the implanting of the seed in the womb of Mary by the Holy Spirit. Soon after the manifestation of that miraculous event, shepherds were told of good tidings of great joy. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. The Bible tells us that wise men came from the east. They came and they offered gifts to Jesus. And I will tell you, as you have seen, wise men still worship him. After 41 days, the time of Mary's purification according to the law, Jesus' parents brought him to Jerusalem to the temple to present him to the Lord. There was a man in Jerusalem by the name of Simeon. Bible says he was a just man. He was devout and he was devoted. And the Holy Spirit had revealed to him previously that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's anointed, or Jesus the Christ. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. What a poignant moment that must have been to see this old man just before his demise holding this child in his arms, the epitome of the gift of the grace of God, and saying, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Brethren, I want to tell you this morning that light has come, and that light is in the form of Jesus Christ. Following all the particulars according to the law, Bible tells us his parents returned to Galilee, where Jesus grew up in Nazareth to be called a Nazarene. When we look at the inspired revelation of God, there's scant information about the early childhood of Jesus Christ. I've always wanted to know more about that, but the Holy Spirit chose not to reveal that. But we have no doubt about Jewish custom and Jewish culture because he was raised and trained in the ways of his father. Every Jew had to be taught a skill, and what we know is that Jesus' father was a carpenter. Jesus himself became a carpenter. And as a boy at the tender age of 12, we find Jesus confronting and confounding the Jewish leaders and authority with his spiritual wisdom. The Bible says that, "And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and his answers." Have you ever wondered what the teenage years of Jesus would have been like from 12 through those difficult teenage years for most young people? Well, I've often wondered about that. But God chose us again not to inform us about this particularly challenging time. But instead, what he does is he gives his own witness in the next event that initiated Jesus' earthly ministry. "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." What an incredible statement of the confirmation of both the intimate relationship and the sign of approval from Jehovah God. I want to tell you about the uniqueness of this person who was born. He was unique in his name. His name was and is Emmanuel. If we had no other text to tell us who Jesus is, this one tells us that he is God with us, the Son of God. Wise men worshiped him, but only God is to be worshiped. John says that he was not worthy to baptize Jesus in water. And he certainly didn't need to do that for the remission of his sins because he had none. We find in chapter 11 of the book of Matthew that Jesus talks about the intimacy between he and his Father. No one knows the Father but the Son. No one knows the Son, Jesus said, but the Father. Think about the authority with which he spoke. He spoke with authority and not as the Jews who had to have some sounding board behind them to refer to a rabbi or Hillel or Shammai or one of the schools. But Jesus didn't need that. He spoke with great and all authority. His powerful miracles certainly showcased the fact that he could forgive sins. If he could perform a miracle, which he did, then they would understand that he would have the power and ability to forgive sins while he was on earth. He could still a storm as easily as he could raise the dead. And the perfection of his character, someone who never, ever sinned, made a mistake, thought a bad thought, did anything wrong to his neighbor, that was verified by his companions for 3.5 years when he asked them, "Which of you convicteth me of sin?" It was silent as the tomb. After his baptism by John, Jesus was led immediately into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. If Jesus Christ, folks, was tempted immediately after his baptism, I wonder if Satan knows the opportune time when we are vulnerable to his temptations. Jesus resisted and thwarted the attempts of Satan, and surely, most certainly, that encourages us in our relationship and in our efforts to resist. Bible says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 15. Good people, the badge of authenticity that Jesus wore was the witness of his miracles and signs and wonders. The miracles would indicate to us the source of the event as coming from God. The signs that he did would be making appeal to the intellect of men. And the wonders, of course, would cause the reaction of amazement to all who saw them. And truly did Jesus many other signs in the presence of disciples which are not written in this book. He's talking about the book of John. There were 7 great miracles there. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. Do you understand by that statement how powerful the Word of God is? We don't need to see a miracle in person. We simply need to read about the miracles that Jesus did and what that causes as we consider the evidence just in the book of John. It causes us to understand who he was, that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. What a blessing that is. When we see about Jesus' life on earth, it's really summed up succinctly by Paul in his letter to the book, to his young evangelist Timothy. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Some have called Jesus' third year of his ministry the year of rejection. What Jesus was about to do was he was about to drink the dregs of his suffering. The darkest night in the lives of Judah and the disciples had come. After eating the Passover supper with his disciples, He instituted the Lord's Supper, which we have just had the privilege of taking, as we do every first day of the week, a memorial feast that Christians still observe in memory of him. The Bible says when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And in Gethsemane, Jesus prayed this prayer, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. May your will be done." The Bible says the betrayer came with a great multitude, and Jesus was led away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the authorities of the Jews were assembled. The elders and the scribes were assembled all that night. Mock trials and false testimony and accusations of blasphemy were hurled against Jesus, our Lord. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus. They put him to death, and when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. I want you to think for a moment about the sinless, innocent Lamb of God, the loveliness, the perfection, the beauty of the qualities of his character. And they take this innocent man and they bind his hands and they lead him away. When they bound his hands, they took away his liberty. When they bound his hands, they implicated him as a criminal. When they bound his hands, they restricted his activity, they impeded his work, and reduced the good that he could have accomplished had he not been bound. Let me ask you a question this morning. How in the world could they have possibly done such a thing to an innocent man like Jesus? Where was justice? Taking a man who was completely innocent and did nothing, the Bible says he did good all the days of his life. There was no one who had come to the aid of this innocent victim. Would you have been with the Jews and done that very thing to him? Would you have bound the hands of Jesus and taken him away? Well, of course not. I would never have done that. I think you would say the same because we know who he is, but maybe we need to look a little bit closer and see if we would bind the hands of Jesus. I want to suggest to you this morning that we can bind the hands of Jesus in a different way. We can bind the hands of Jesus by pleasing men rather than by pleasing God. "For am I now seeking the favor of men," Paul asks, "or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still pleasing men, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul writes that in the book of Galatians, chapter 1 and verse 10, what many have called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty in that book. There's a dichotomy here. I think it's a contrast because of the fact that religious authority comes from two sources. We know that. It comes from man, it comes from human beings, that's earthly. Or that authority comes from God, that is divine, and that is heavenly. In the context of this particular verse, another gospel had been preached to the Galatians. And Paul says he marveled that they were so soon taken away from the grace of Christ to another gospel. What was it they were being drawn away by? Was it that they were being drawn back to the law of Moses? Were they divorcing in themselves from the fact that they had been married to Christ, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, when they had committed their lives to Jesus Christ and associated themselves with Him, what they need to realize and what we need to realize is that the law declares men guilty and it imprisons them because there's no way to get out from under it. We're condemned by it when we violate it and we break God's law. Faith sets men free to enjoy the liberty that we have in Christ. But I want to tell you that liberty is not license. Paul asked this question. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He says, God forbid. How can we? Freedom in Christ means freedom to produce the fruits of righteousness. And that freedom to produce that is through a spirit-led lifestyle. And a spirit-led lifestyle is one who does his best to conform to the Word of God. That's the avenue. That's the means. That's the vehicle to get us to this relationship that we enjoy with God through Jesus Christ. Another passage that might come to your mind in this regard is Luke 16 and verse 15. He said unto them, ye are they that justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knoweth your hearts, for that which is exalted among men is an abomination to God. We don't need to look very far in our country. There's a church on every corner. There's a different church on every corner. The last figure I saw and heard was 1,250 different religious denominations in our country. Denominations are divisive. The Bible has no place for them and never mentions any. There were none in the first century, but by nature they distinguished themselves from one another by name and by doctrine. You cannot be a member of a said denomination without accepting their doctrine and taking that name. So the authority factor has changed from Christ and his authority to man and his authority. Brethren, we bind the hands of Jesus when we divide ourselves from each other. He didn't teach division. Jesus never intended that. He taught unity, oneness, togetherness. And that's what we must teach as well. The apostles taught the united nature of the body of Christ. Jesus taught the uselessness of the commandments of men. He says, in vain, empty, void, of no value to God. In vain do they worship me, teaching from doctrine the commandments of men. Peter put it all in perspective for us, didn't he? In Acts chapter number 5, we ought to obey God rather than man. So I suppose we can bind the hands of Jesus by preaching another gospel, because that takes us away from the direction that God would want us to go. We can bind the hands of Jesus by following the teaching of men and not of God. We can bind the hands of Jesus by failure to abide in the doctrine of Christ, which 2 John 9 says we must not go beyond. Brethren, the gospel is not for sale. My soul, your soul, is not for sale. Compromised truth is no truth at all. Jews in Jesus' day simply caved in to their conviction. And that was because of pressure from without. Listen to this. Nevertheless, even the rulers of the Jews, many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they be put out of the synagogue. Wouldn't that be a shame? To be put out of the synagogue, a place where they gathered and they met and they meditated and they worshiped. Why would that be a problem? For they loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. John 12 and verse number 42. While we're thinking about and talking about this subject, you know we can bind the hands of Jesus in another way. By surrendering our obedience to Christ in favor of human relationships. In Matthew chapter 10, turn there with me a moment, please. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse number 34, Jesus teaches us a wonderful lesson here about our relationships, our earthly relationships. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against his mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household." We know of several people who have committed themselves to Jesus Christ whose family has cast them out and would have nothing to do with them because now they are children of God and they didn't want that in their family. "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." May I have permission to translate that into our modern vernacular? Aunt Mary and her family are coming from Antioch. They're coming to visit you in Jerusalem. And they've traveled a long way. They're going to stay a while. Now, what do I do on the first day of the week? Aunt Mary wants to go boating in the Sea of Galilee on Sunday. Do you worship God and remember his son, or do you accommodate Aunt Mary and her family? I'll tell you this, if you do accommodate Aunt Mary, you've lost opportunities. What you've done is not only have you violated the word of God, but you have lost the opportunity to show her more than anything that Jesus Christ is first in your life. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of heaven and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." But Brownie, one time won't matter. Really? You've lost the opportunity to perhaps cause her and her family to be curious about what is so important to you that you would prioritize every effort to put Christ first and maybe, just maybe, create interest in their hearts to know what this is all about and they become children of God. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to do? But when you go their way and accommodate them, look at what you've lost. We had a lady in Midtown that every time her family came from Chicago, you would never see her because she was taking care of them. Bring them with you, folks. Tell them you've got a priority. You've committed your life to Jesus Christ. You've got to take up your cross daily and follow him. Daily. We can bind the hands of Jesus in that same way by pleasing men rather than God. But we can bind the hands of Jesus by not giving as much as we should. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, Proverb writer says, "Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine." We want to honor God with our possessions because he needs it. I don't think anybody here believes that. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, a metaphor for the completeness of the fact that you look any direction in the universe, that's his. He doesn't need what we have. His is all that you can see and all that you can't see. We want to honor God with our possessions because we will get abundance in return. Well, if that's our motivation, we need to study some more. That's wrong-headed thinking. We do that in honor to God because it is good for us. It is better to give than it is to receive. The gospel system is unlike the system of law. It's a spiritual system where God's law is encased in the minds and the hearts of individuals. Tithing was required of the Jews, but God has left amounts up to us based upon principles in the New Testament, particularly 2 or 3, as you have prospered, Paul says, as you have purposed in your hearts. But if we are not careful because of our paucity or stinginess when it comes to giving, we can bind the hands of Jesus because the gospel will not go to the people who are lost that need it for a lack of support of those who can take it. How was it, brethren, that the Macedonian churches, deep in their poverty, abounded to the riches of their liberality? They gave not only according to their ability and their power, but beyond their power for the ministering to the saints. How could they do that? How is that possible? And this, not only as we had hoped, Paul says, but first they gave themselves to the Lord and to us through the will of God. I'll tell you what. If you give yourself to the Lord, your billfold and your purse is going to be right behind it. I've got a feeling there are some people here, in relative terms to what they make, are not giving but a paucity amount of what they earn. And so what I want to do is to offer us all a challenge, including myself. I believe some of us can do more, can give more. And the challenge is to fall into an attitude of gratitude toward God for what He has done. This isn't to line the pockets of Ricky and I here, but to help save the souls of men and women who are lost without Jesus Christ. Brethren, if He came to seek and to save that which is lost, and it is enough for a disciple to be like his master, why wouldn't we want to do that? That is what we're here for. That is exactly what we're here for. Don't bind the hands of Jesus by not doing what we can in our giving. Give yourselves first to the Lord. And I'll tell you, folks, that God responds to those who give. That's not our motivation. But there are several passages that we can talk about that tell us what God does in response. Give, He says. And it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaking together, running over, shall it be put and given into your bosom. For with what measure you measure, it shall be measured to you again. Don't let our giving, whatever is left over at the end of the week, be the way that we give to the Lord. Let it be the first in your priority to set that aside for the Lord and for His cause. We can bind the hands of Jesus by failing to live a pure life. May I ask you a favor? If you're not trying to live your best, to live an upright, godly, sober life in Jesus Christ, if what you're doing in your daily life is trying to wring out all the pleasure that this life has to offer, and it's an abundance of that, and all the fun that life has to offer, please, please don't tell people that you're a member of the body of Christ. Don't tell them that. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm not talking about sinlessness. I'm talking about imperfect people who are trying to respond to God in the right way when they do make mistakes and when they do sin against God. That's the people that's here. That's the people that I'm talking about. My beloved brethren, you and I are representatives of Jesus Christ. We are representing Him here. Paul told the Corinthians that they were our epistle, talking to them, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3 and verse 2. You've heard this before. You and I are the only Bibles that people sometimes ever read. How are they reading us? How are they looking at us? How tragic it would be to think that by our speech or by our conduct or by our actions, we may be binding the hands of Jesus by not allowing them to see the Christ that's living within us. Paul says, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul's life was wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28, when we're baptized into Christ, we put him on. And if we put him on, we should look like him and act like him and talk like him. Love as he loved. But we can very easily do something that would impact and would impede the cause of Christ by somebody seeing something that we're doing and turning away and saying, if that's a Christian, I sure don't want to be like him, or I sure don't want to be like her. David, King David in his romantic liaison and sin with Bathsheba, and then his subsequent murder of, as you know, her husband, caused God to send the prophet Nathan to David. When he told him the parable of the little lamb, if you remember that story, David's anger burned within him. And he said, the man who has done this should surely die. Nathan the prophet, with his old crusty finger, stuck it right in his face and said, thou art the man. You're the one, David, that I'm talking about. It's interesting that when something doesn't apply to us directly, we think we can be objective. But when it does apply to us, we're not quite so objective. Just like David. David was humble enough to admit his sin against God, and God forgave him. But Nathan said, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. David's conduct caused the enemies of God to blaspheme against God. We don't want that. Brethren, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. And the grace of God taught us that in the book of Titus, chapter number 2. We must live so that we won't bind the hands of Jesus by failing to live a pure life. There's another way that we can bind the hands of Jesus, if I might speak of it, by not teaching the gospel to the lost. 150,000 people die every day without Christ. There are nations in the modern era that had probably not heard the gospel, some because they won't let the message in, and others because Christians haven't gone there. But really, isn't our challenge more immediate and more local than that? I say that it is. Mine is. It's the people that we see every day. It's our friends, it's our family, it's our relative, our loved ones. We can make some of the very same excuses that Moses made when God called him to go down into Egypt to bring his people out. Moses said, who am I that I should go? God said, I'll be with you. God had an answer for him, and he has an answer for us for every excuse that we come up with. If God is for us, who can be against us? Moses said, what shall I say then? Isn't that our problem many times, that we're just not studied enough to know what we should say? Well, if you are a new Christian and you haven't come to that point, some will help you. If you are a new Christian, the Bible says, when for the time we ought to be teachers, we have someone need teach us again the principles of the oracles of God. Tell them the great I am sent you, God told Moses. Who would we want with us more than that? Suppose, Moses said, they don't believe me. Well, you better be prepared for that one. Because there are a lot of people in this world who are maybe hear the gospel and they will turn away and reject it. Jesus had the same problem with his own brothers for a time. And we know in the parable of the sower that one out of four will not listen, at least for very long, to the gospel and may turn away and go back into the world. But thankfully, and I believe this is so, there are good and honest hearts that are out there that are seeking the truth. And brethren, we need to find them. Each one teaching one. And that's what Paul tells us to do in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse number 2. Moses said, I'm not eloquent. I'm slow of speech. I'm slow of tongue. God had an answer for him. Who made your mouth? Isn't our mouth really given to us so that we can tell others about the gospel? Of course it is. Lord, send me by the hand of whoever else you may send. Find somebody else, Moses told God. Moses sent an associate, his brother Aaron, as you know. Excuses, that's what they were. Are we binding the hands of Jesus by failing to tell those we love about our elder brother and our loving father, members of our own family? Amos said during planting time, in the short gospel or the short prophecy, why is the seed still in the barn? During the time of planting, why is the seed still in the barn? Why is the seed still in our hearts? Why is the seed still in our minds? The seed is the word of God. Is it still in the barn? Are we ready to distribute it? Shouldn't we get out and sow? May God help us not bind the hands of Jesus as they did 2,000 years ago and stifle the work and the purpose for which he had come. We can bind the hands of Jesus by pleasing men rather than God, by not giving as much as we should, by failing to live a pure life, or even by not teaching the gospel of Christ. We don't want to do that. I don't believe there's anybody here that wants to do that. May God help us as we reach out in our lives to help others to go to heaven. End of the book of Revelation. We're told, whosoever will, let him take the waters of life freely. So whosoever want, those are not the elect. Whosoever will are the elect of God. They have been elected to salvation because they have made a choice to obey God through Jesus Christ and his commandments and the commandments of his apostles. Is there someone here today that's never obeyed the Lord?